Please remain standing as we hear God speak to us this morning. Luke 24, starting in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am saying the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is God's word. And you may be seated. Thanks be to God is right. After 2 years through this gospel, we finally come to the end of Jesus' ministry. 2017, I believe, January 1st, we started this series through Luke, and now we come to the end. But while this is the end of Christ's work on earth, it is not the end of the story. His cry of "it is finished" from the cross indicated that the work of salvation was done, was completed. But in another sense, it was only the beginning. The ascension of Jesus, as we just read, to the right hand of the Father, opened the way for phase two to begin. Phase two being the proclamation of Christ's work to the ends of the earth by Christ's disciples, which is what we're going to see in the book of Acts next week or in the month following when we start. Our text this morning, therefore, at the end of our gospel, not only just wraps up this gospel with a nice story about Jesus and his disciples, but this is Jesus preparing his disciples for the Great Commission, for their task. And that's what we're going to see this morning, is preparation for the Great Commission. But not only are we at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we're also at the end of the new year. And rather than give you a sermon on 10 steps to a healthy and happier you in 2019, our text provides a much better way to start the new year. Our text this morning gives us an opportunity to be encouraged and reminded of the peace that we have with God, that we've received through Jesus, and of our mission. So I pray that this sermon today, as we close this gospel out, this would help not only prepare us for the gospel or for our sermon series through Acts, but I pray that this helps shape our year and guide us. We can make all the resolutions we want, but I pray that this text today kind of helps set us on the right track as we start this year. So let's begin here looking at the disciples restored in verse 36. 2 weeks ago, we saw the resurrected Jesus revealing himself to the disciples on the road, on the Emmaus Road. If you guys look above in our text here, the long section that Matt preached on, he appeared to them. And then at the end, after he revealed himself to them, these disciples, these two guys, returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11. Look what it says in verse 34. And they told them, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So our passage today begins with this report from these disciples talking to the 11. They're talking about this report, wondering about it. And in the middle of their discussion, who appears but Jesus? In John's gospel, it says he just came into the room that was locked. But either way, Jesus appears to these disciples. But here's the interesting thing, and this is what stood out in preparation for this, is if you remember the last time Jesus saw his disciples, they were filled with fear, doubt. They fled him in the garden. Peter denied him in front of a girl that posed no threat to him at all. That's how terrified he was. Fear, doubt, despair. They're in a room, depressed, crushed. Hopes are being dashed because their Lord is dead. If there was ever a time for an I told you so, or some type of rebuke to his disciples for how foolish they were. And they kind of deserved it, as we're going to see here, because they should have known better. And if there was ever a time for that, it was now. And look at what Jesus says to his disciples. Peace to you. This is amazing grace. How fitting is that? This is unfailing love. Peace to you. This greeting is not just some throwaway statement, like we'd say, God bless you, or hey, peace. You know, it's not something flippant. It's not throwaway. This had weight to it. Peace was a gift from God. We could consider peace, maybe describing it as the fullness of blessing and favor with God, made available because of Jesus. If you remember when Jesus was born, what did the angels do? They proclaimed, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom God is pleased. With the coming of Jesus was the arrival of peace with God. And now Jesus comes to his disciples, his slow of heart, slow of learning disciples, and he comes dispensing God's peace. That is enough right there to just fall on our faces, I would say. That our master would do that, our Lord. And look at this. But the disciples were still startled and frightened. He comes with glad tidings of great joy. They're startled and frightened. Kind of the thing that you see whenever God appears to anyone in the Bible. He comes with tidings. They're frightened. And then he consoles them and comforts them. So look what he says here. These disciples still had doubts and confusion over the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So he goes on, and look what he does as well. Not only does Jesus bring peace and comfort to these disciples, he goes even further. He even patiently condescends to their lack of total belief and gives them physical proofs of his resurrection. Look what he says. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then he shows them his hands and his feet. For his disciples, as we're going to see, for his disciples to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they had to verify the reality of it for themselves. So he provides them with two proofs. Graciously, seeing and touching his physical body and even eating food. By showing them his hands and feet, as you see there, he says, "See my hands and feet? That it is I myself." What Jesus is doing here is showing them, proving to them, that the risen Christ that they see wasn't some mere ghost, but was the same person as Jesus of Nazareth. It is I. He's saying, guys, this is me, the guy that was with you. He's showing them that this person in front of them that is risen not only looks like Jesus, but he is Jesus. Furthermore, seeing these wounds from the cross that he bore on his body also served as proofs of his victory over the cross in the powers of death and the grave. I believe it was Augustine who said, he considered this beneficial for his disciples that he kept his wounds so that the wounds of their unbelief would be healed. I thought that was a cool way to say he didn't have to keep scars on his hands. But in some sense, he considered it beneficial for these disciples who doubted and saw. Kind of fascinating. And while they still disbelieved for joy, it says in verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. These disciples, that phrase there, disbelieved for joy, similar to where in the garden, I think it said that the disciples slept for sorrow. These disciples were hesitant to believe, basically because it was too good to be true. It was too good and glorious. It says that they disbelieved for joy. It means that they're trying to be excited and they have this joy, but it just can't be. It's too good to be true. So Jesus gives them another proof, as if seeing him wasn't enough. If you guys have noticed how kind and patient our God is, it's unbelievable. He gives them a second proof of his bodily resurrection by eating a piece of fish. So what's amazing about this right here, this simple story that looks just like a cute narrative, Jesus comes back to console his disciples, the patience and kindness of Jesus is on full display here. After his disciples had been slow of heart to believe, full of fear and doubt, he brings peace to restore them. And he, to this day, church, is still patient with us in our moments of unbelief and doubt. This is the Lord that we serve. He meets our hesitating trust with assurances from his word, through other believers, through the ordinary means of grace, like the Lord's Supper. These are things that God has given us to remind us of the peace that we have in Christ, which is why after we sing a song about the gospel, we say, greet one another just as Christ has welcomed us. As we have received peace, we extend peace to others because of this here. This passage reminds us that through his death and resurrection, Jesus comes to us bringing peace. That is the key. Our sin has been dealt with fully and finally on the cross, and therefore, we have been reconciled to God. Only Jesus brings this peace to us. Romans 5:1, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. In commenting on this passage, 20th century pastor John Stott says this, and I love this quote. He says, we learn here that the church's very first need, before it can begin to engage in evangelism, is an experience and an assurance of Christ's peace. Peace of conscience through his death that banishes sin, and a peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. Once we are glad that we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one can silence us. So the peace, the first thing that Jesus does before sending his disciples out, before sending his church out to the world, is assures them of the peace that they have with him. That's something that we need today, even as a church, to remember as his disciples, that we have peace with God this morning. Peace with God, meaning that we are no longer his enemies. And now, through our lives, we carry the peace of God, which banishes all doubt and fear. So having restored and assured his disciples of his resurrection, Jesus proceeds to give them his final instructions, which to some degree are the instructions that we still have today as his disciples. Let's look down here at verse 44. It's the disciples enlightened. Although they are filled with joy and awe upon seeing Jesus, they still don't fully believe. It says that they disbelieved because of joy. So there's still something that's not clicking, or they're not fully believing. So what does Jesus do? He not only shows them his body, not only eats food, but he takes them to the scriptures. He reminds his disciples that what they are seeing in front of them, his death, his resurrection, what they saw, what they're seeing now, is what he had already told them during his time with them. Luke 9:24 and verse 44, Luke 17:25, Luke 18, and all these verses, it's those times where Jesus told his disciples, pretty much straight up. The Son of Man is going to die and in 3 days rise again. Jesus had told them that. This wasn't some secret plan. And all those times, they still didn't get the pieces clicked together. So what they're seeing, they already knew. Jesus is basically saying, why are you hesitating to believe, friends? Didn't I tell you this would happen? Don't you remember me predicting on the way to Jerusalem that the Son of Man would suffer and rise? It's kind of a gentle rebuke saying, guys, I told you about this. You shouldn't be surprised at this resurrection because I told you it was happening. Jesus told them it was going to happen. And why did it have to happen? Look here. Look at verses 44. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I still was with you about his resurrection. And look what he says. That everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled. These three categories here sum up the Old Testament. The law of Moses could be considered the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, the major, the minor prophets. And the Psalms, because it was the biggest book, would have been known to include the rest of the Old Testament writings. And Jesus says that the entire Old Testament had to be fulfilled. So these guys, in one sense, shouldn't have been surprised. Just like he told those disciples on the road, you slow of heart to know that all the prophets had spoken about me. And look at verses 45 to 47. Here it says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written. Remember, that's what Pastor Matt said 2 weeks ago. That phrase there, thus it is written, is basically Jesus saying this. Guys, here's what the scriptures are all about, colon, and then a statement. Or it's like him setting it up by saying, scripture was written this way, colon. And then what he says is basically what the Old Testament is about. And look what he says. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus here, as we heard 2 weeks ago, is explaining that the central message of the entire Old Testament is focused on himself and his work of salvation. The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection summarizes the entire Old Testament. It's a fitting thing to hear, considering that in 2 days we're going to begin reading through the Old Testament. I want to keep this in mind as we go along. But church, did you notice what Jesus did here? Did you see what Jesus did to cause the disciples to finally get it? Do you see what he did to cause the lights to turn on? Look at the text here. Look at verses 45 to 47. Do you see what Jesus did before commissioning his disciples? He opened their minds. Look at that phrase in verse 45. What did he do? He opened their minds. But here's the interesting thing. Did he open their minds to receive something new? Some new revelation that was unheard of by anybody else? No. Did he impart to them some secret understanding that only the disciples would know, that they were only privy to? No. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures that they already had, that had already been written. The excitement of Jesus appearing before them, showing them his body, eating food, didn't and couldn't fully convince them of the resurrection. Did you catch that? Jesus stands before them physically. We don't have that privilege anymore. The Lord has risen and has ascended. In 1 Peter, he says, though, church, you don't see him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. We don't see Jesus this way. Even when they saw him, they still didn't fully believe. Think about that for people that want signs and stuff. But look at what makes them finally believe. What finally and fully convinced them was the opening of their darkened minds by the Spirit of God to understand and believe the Word of God. That's what caused them to finally believe. Earlier in Luke's gospel, it was said of the disciples, in Luke 18:34, it says that when Jesus was talking to them about his sufferings, it said that they did not understand his sayings. His own disciples. Luke 9:45 as well, it said that they understood none of these things. About Jesus' own group of people. They were clueless. They had no idea what he was talking about at the time. In John 5, he talks to the Pharisees that knew the scriptures and says, you think that by knowing them you have life, but they're talking about me. So what's interesting here is that their new understanding of this scripture was not their own achievement. Did you see who opened their minds? Jesus did. Their new understanding of the gospel, of the scriptures, of Christ dying and rising again, was not their own achievement that they could somehow boast in. It was sovereignly given to them by God. If Jesus had not done this, their minds would have still been in disbelief. And what's interesting about this passage is this passage is clarified for us when we look at the parallel account in John's gospel. You can turn there in your Bibles to see it for yourselves. You can see it on the screen. John 20, verses 19 to 22, the end of John's gospel. It's a parallel account, fills in some of the details. John's account is more theologically driven. It's more from that angle. Look what he says. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. And here's John's commission. He says, as the Father has sent me, so even I'm sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, that's been taken a little out of context to be something that people try to mimic today, blowing on people to receive something. That's completely not the doctrine that's taught here. But when you notice these two parallel accounts together, you see in this, there's a correlation between their opening their minds to understand the scriptures and Jesus breathing into them the Holy Spirit. Kind of a parallel of like a new creation, how Adam had life breathed into him. And here is Jesus, the first fruits of this new creation. We see life being even given to the disciples here. So this idea of them receiving the Holy Spirit is paralleled with their minds being open to understand the scriptures. You guys see that correlation there? These two texts kind of help illuminate each other. So we see in one, he opens their minds, but what he's doing is kind of giving them the Spirit in this new way where they can understand and the lights go on. Do not miss this here. Verse 45. A proper understanding of and a delight in the scriptures is a gift of God. It still is today. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says the natural person, meaning someone that's not born again, someone that's a depraved sinner. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Many people read the Bible and might even buy the daily Bible to read it through chronologically. But not everyone that reads the Bible sees God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We all know this. Oprah can read the Bible as much as she wants. Anyone on television, anyone that you can think of can read the Bible. That does not mean that they have eternal life. In fact, this blindness here, the fact that we see here that people are blind, that's what kept Israel from seeing God's glory when he talks about the Pharisees. So what's this remedy then? As we see in our text here today, the remedy is the Spirit of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 18. Paul's talking about unbelieving Jews who read the Old Testament, and they don't get it yet. And in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, this veil is removed. Talking about the Scriptures. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's a very famous, often quoted verse, but look at it in context. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Amen. So do you see in this text here, our turning to the Lord, to see him, our beholding of the Lord, is a gift. It comes from the Lord. Our turning to him, our initial turning, our eyes being opened. This is why when we all pray for unbelievers, we say, God, open their eyes. Amen. Everyone here prays that. I don't care how much you think of it as God saving people or sinners saving themselves. Everybody at one point or another prays, God, open their eyes. This is why, because we all know that it's God who does that work, and we see that here. And as we see throughout the book of Acts, what we're going to see is that this proper understanding of the scriptures is vital to the role of witnessing. All we're going to see throughout the book of Acts is people quoting the Old Testament, preaching from the scriptures. So here's the key. Here's the application for us today as a church that has the Spirit poured out on it. We don't abandon the reading and studying of Scripture now that we are filled with the Spirit. Amen. Rather, that is what enables us to properly read, hear, and be sanctified by the Word. The Spirit is who makes the Word fruitful. The Spirit renders the Word fruitful. So because we have the Spirit, because they had the Spirit breathed on them, because when we are saved, we receive the Spirit, that does not mean we shut our Bibles, put them on a shelf, and wait to hear something new from God. What Jesus did for his disciples, what the Spirit does, we see it in Acts where it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear what Paul had to say. That's one brief example of it. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Look at what Paul does in Acts 17, which we'll get to probably in a year. Acts 17, verses 1 to 3, it says, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them, meaning the unbelieving Jews, from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So what does Paul do in his evangelism? He goes to the scriptures, because it's only through those, through God's working, through our reading of the scriptures, that that light turns on. Amen. So Paul himself does this. In church, this is also why the psalmist in Psalm 119, if you want to read a good psalm to pray, read Psalm 119. This is why we should pray like the psalmist. Psalm 119, 18. It says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. Psalmist is praying that God would do that. That's why we pray that in our class downstairs and why we pray every time we open the scriptures. Psalm 119:27, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Our prayer is that God would do that work in us. We are dependent on him. Now, however, this does not mean that you sit passively waiting for the light to just magically turn on in your head one day so you understand all the mysteries of the gospel. No. Paul tells us further in 2 Timothy 2:7 to think over what he says. To think over, to ponder what he's telling, what he's writing. Why should we do that? Look at the promise we have from God. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That is one of the best promises that you can hold to in this new year. Think over. Read your daily Bible. Why? For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Amen. The Lord will. So this doesn't mean that we just wait for Jesus to come and magically open our minds. No, it means that we pore over the scriptures. We read them when we don't feel like reading them, trusting that God will open our eyes to behold his law, to behold wondrous things, to delight in it. If you don't have a delight in God's word, read it more. We have a promise from God that he'll give us understanding. So, with that being said, let's resolve, as a New Year's resolution as a church, to constantly and humbly rely on God to open his word to us. As we read this daily Bible, we're going to have a very prime opportunity to see Christ throughout the whole Old Testament and to see the gospel foreshadowed and growing. Let's pray humbly, asking God to help us here. So don't forget that this is a gift from God. And now, with that being done, with peace restored to the disciples, to assure them, to restore them, with their minds enlightened to understand the scriptures, let's look at the disciples commissioned. Jesus is illuminating the minds of his disciples so that they would understand the scriptures are all about him. If you remember the sermon last week, Matt took us through the Old Testament at, well, I guess, lightning speed to go through all of it, showing different passages that were pointing to Christ. However, he intentionally left out a part of what the Old Testament is about. Intentionally is the word. He did it to set me up, I guess, to talk about it this week. But there's another piece to this puzzle that we have to talk about. Jesus says that the Old Testament is not only about his suffering and his rising, it's about something else. Something else had to happen for the scriptures to be fulfilled. You see it in verse 47? The good news has to go out. The good news had to be proclaimed. Look at verse 47. This is right after Jesus just said, it is written, scripture says this, church, Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what he's talking about here is that the Old Testament is not only about Jesus dying and rising from the dead, but also the Old Testament is about nations receiving forgiveness and peace with God. So as we're reading through the Old Testament, Jesus himself is saying that's what it's about. So the question is, how? How is the Old Testament about that? Where in the Old Testament, you guys can rack your brains thinking about it, where do we find in the Old Testament talk about repentance for the forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to all nations? Where do we see that exact phrase? We don't usually see that exact phrase, just like we don't explicitly see Jesus being mentioned by name as Jesus dying on a cross in the Old Testament. But we see this in all of the promises and the prophecies in the Old Testament of God choosing a new and restored people for himself, of both Jew and Gentile, in Christ, the true Israel. And bear with me here. We're going to go through some of these just to give you a glimpse and a taste kind of what we're going to see in the Old Testament as you read. Starting off first in Galatians, the New Testament, in Galatians 3:8, Paul quotes a passage from Genesis 12:3. Listen to what Paul says. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That means that Abraham's promise that God gave him in Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a great nation, and then in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know what he was promising him there? The gospel going to the nations in seed form. Granted, God did not tell Abraham, and Jesus will die and rise, and then the Spirit's going to be poured out on Pentecost. He doesn't give all those details. But Paul here in Galatians tells us straight up, God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he said that in the promise, all nations shall be blessed. Look at Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Isaiah 19, 24 to 25. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole book of Isaiah. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. Remember what Egypt did to Israel, by the way, and what Assyria did to Israel. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. What? Who was God's people in the Old Testament? It's Israel. And Isaiah is speaking of a day when God's people would be expanded. Blessed be Egypt, my people. In Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. He's putting all three of these together, kind of subtly, discreetly, saying that in that day, in this future day coming, that Egypt would be his people. A non-Jewish nation would be God's people. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There it is. We're going to see that verse in Acts a lot. So what Jesus is saying is that these scriptures are fulfilled as the gospel is proclaimed to all the world. All those prophecies in the Old Testament, as you read, Amos 9, Micah 2, Isaiah 2, all these places in the Old Testament where you see these passages about Israel being restored and the nations receiving salvation, Jesus is saying that these scriptures are fulfilled as the gospel goes out. Did you also notice where this starts? Look in the text there. Do you see where this is supposed to start? Beginning from Jerusalem, the city that just killed the Son of God. the city that's going to be destroyed in 70 AD for judgment. But look where the gospel even gets proclaimed. Jerusalem. Yes, they got destroyed in 70 AD. The city was leveled. But the gospel was preached, and there were many Jews and people that got saved in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So even here we see that there's some grace in God, even in his plan, that Jerusalem wouldn't get left out. It's incredible. This also, the fact that it begins in Jerusalem, is actually Jesus speaking of an Old Testament passage. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. Listen to Isaiah's prophecy right at the beginning of his book. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. This is about the nations coming to the knowledge of Jesus, of the gospel. And look what it says here. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So even in Jesus saying that the gospel is going to start in Jerusalem is fulfilling the scriptures that says the gospel is going to go forward from Jerusalem. So what we see here in this commissioning is that in the Old Testament, it was more of a come and see. Come see Israel. But in the New Testament, what Jesus is telling us here, it's a go and tell. The gospel is the change from the come and see to the go and tell. But before they could be faithful witnesses proclaiming salvation to the nations, they needed to be equipped for the task. Look at verses 48 and 49. Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things, meaning the death and resurrection of Jesus. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Just as Jesus graciously brings peace to his disciples, here he restores them as his representatives. He calls them his witnesses. For a group of guys that just denied him flat out and were scared and fearful and full of doubts, for him to now make them his witnesses, talk about a change. Talk about grace. They are to be witnesses and the guardians of the gospel tradition, meaning what they saw. Luke's gospel, if you remember in the first couple verses, Luke talks about the orderly account that he got from the eyewitnesses to the apostles. Now, Jesus here doesn't specify what this promise is. For those of you here who know your Bibles, you can already guess it's the Holy Spirit, and you would guess right. In John's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples that he will send the Holy Spirit to be their comforter, their helper, their guide, to lead them into all truth, to enable them to remember all that Jesus taught them from the scriptures, and to help them bear witness. So when you see the Spirit being poured out, what do you see Peter doing first thing? Preaching from the Old Testament. The very first thing that Peter does, filled with the Spirit, is get up and preach about Christ suffering and rising from the dead from the Old Testament. That's exactly what Jesus said it was all about. And look what Peter does with the Spirit. He proclaims. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus for his mission, that overshadowed Mary, will now clothe the disciples to fulfill their mission. And that's what we'll see in the book of Acts. So we're not going to get into the promise here, but that's coming. But church, what I want us to see here about this mission, what Jesus sends his disciples out to do, this is where Luke's Great Commission is found. Each of the Gospels have a version of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, all authority is given to me, go into all the world. We just read the one in John, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. This right here, verse 47, is the Great Commission in the book of Luke. In church, this is why we are here. This is why ECC and other word-centered gospel-preaching churches exist. It's not to pad our numbers and give us a sweet Sunday service. It's not to get money for Matt to have a sweet house or something and to pay. No, we are not. We exist because of this mission that Jesus gave us. We exist to be witnesses of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Period, the end. But notice some of the details of what Jesus says here in verse 47. Keep your eyes glued there and look at what he says. Do you notice what the first thing about this commission? What does this commission require? Proclamation. You can't be the good news. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase, be the gospel. We need to be the gospel to people. It's kind of a misguided way to say it. We can't be the good news. We share the good news. We testify to the good news. Yes, of course, our lifestyle in front of unbelievers should necessarily reflect the fact that we have believed the gospel and have been born again. Of course it should. But lifestyle evangelism, signs and wonders evangelism, do not and cannot replace or satisfy the demands of the Great Commission. You catch that? Didn't say that lifestyle evangelism is wrong, but lifestyle evangelism, bearing witness for Jesus by your actions to people, that cannot replace or satisfy the demands to proclaim. There's a difference. We cannot conflate those two. We don't feed the hungry and use food when necessary. Get it? Preach the gospel. Use words when necessary. That's like saying feed the hungry and starving and use food when necessary. If necessary. That doesn't work. The Spirit is poured out in Acts so that the church can proclaim. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem to the most parts of the earth. And then look what Peter does on Pentecost. He preaches. He calls them out and says, you guys killed Jesus. Repent. The first thing he does, filled with the Spirit. That is what we do. We proclaim. Our church should be known as a church that proclaims the gospel. Not just on Sunday. This is not a come and see. Let the pastors take care of your evangelism. No, this is a commission to the disciples. To the followers of Jesus, it's to proclaim. And notice this. What is the first thing that the world needs to hear? From the lips of Jesus himself, might I add. The necessity of what? Repentance. The first thing that Jesus says that we proclaim is the necessity of repentance. Not first how the world's lives will be better. Not how Jesus can make us happy. But that the world needs repentance for the forgiveness of sins. From the mouth of Jesus himself. And this repentance in his name is only found in Jesus Christ. And that is the entrance to the kingdom of God. The gospel proclamation that Jesus commissions his disciples to do, not only to speak with our mouths, but the necessity of repentance. How often is that neglected in people's gospel presentations? Repentance means that you've done something wrong. Repentance means that you're guilty. Repentance implies that you need to repent. Who wants to hear that today? We'd rather substitute that with a be a Christian because Jesus will make you happy and your life will be better. A lot of times the cost of following Jesus is left completely unmentioned. The necessity of repentance is the first thing. And also, look at what the church is equipped with. Not clever marketing techniques, social media ad campaigns, cool Easter bunny egg searches in your church to get people to come. We aren't equipped with that. Look what the disciples are equipped with to do this commission. The Holy Spirit and a proper understanding of God's word. The first thing Jesus does to these guys before he sends them out, fills them with the Spirit, opens their minds to understand the scriptures. That's all we need. God's word and God's Spirit. So armed with the peace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures, ECC proclaims that repentance for forgiveness and peace with God are available through Christ Jesus. Amen. That's it. What are we armed with? Yes, good deeds. Of course we're armed with good deeds and love for one another. Of course we are. But we have peace with God first and foremost. We carry the peace of God with us. We have hope. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in every single believer here. We have the scriptures. We have the gospel. And what we do is we proclaim. We witness to the resurrection by preaching from the scriptures. We don't see Jesus with our eyes. We can't witness in that sense. but we testify to what Jesus has done through his word. Amen. And as we conclude today, let's look at the last section of this. This is the disciples blessed. Look at the last few verses here. It says, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the ascension this week because the beginning of the book of Acts talks a lot about the ascension in more detail. But Luke's account includes one more thing that can often be overlooked, something simple. That's one more part of the disciples' preparation for the Great Commission. It's a blessing. It's where the church gets their benediction, where the pastor will raise his hands and commission the church. They get it from what Jesus did. Jesus here pronounces God's gracious favor on his disciples, praying that they would have all the strength and power to do his will. That's what being blessed is. It's having the face of God shine upon you. Being blessed is such a trivial term that we throw around. If you want to say something bad about someone, you usually have to preface it with, oh, God bless them first. You know what I mean? We always kind of throw that phrase around. But this is not some flippant thing where Jesus just says, oh, God bless you guys. Like, oh, you're cute. God bless you. You see, like, there's weight to this blessing. Jesus is pronouncing, declaring, asking, but also he's God, so he's giving this. He's pronouncing a blessing on his disciples. Their past failures, denials, and doubts have been absolutely obliterated by this point, as Christ not only brings them peace, not only opens their minds to understand the scriptures, not only gives them the incredible honor of being his witnesses, he now declares the favor of God over them as they go on their mission. Why? Why does he bless them? Well, let's go to the Old Testament, Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? So that, in order that, your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. To be a blessing to all nations, they need the grace, the favor, the power, the peace of God. And it's theirs in Christ. And now look at the last verses here. It says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Do you notice the complete change in these disciples? They worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I think it was Pastor TJ who was here a couple weeks ago, talked about a proof of the resurrection. Nothing explains these bumbling fishermen who weren't learned men, going from complete despair and hopelessness, locked in a room, cowering away for their lives, to then going out to the Jews and telling them, you killed the Son of God, preaching the resurrection. Nothing explains this change from despair to joy unless there was a resurrection. And that's what we see here. These disciples are now filled with complete joy. They were fearful failures, crushed and confused, now being filled with great joy. It's a joy only explainable by the proof of the resurrection. And so, church, as we come to this end here, Christ's earthly work is completed. But it's kind of cool that Luke's gospel ends just as it began. You guys remember the beginning of Luke, Luke 1 and 2? People praising God in the temple. Amen. Hannah, Zechariah. Except notice here who's being worshipped. The worship of the one true God has been expanded to include the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Word with God from the beginning, the Word who is God. We see through the scriptures being worked out our God being triune. We learn that God is triune through the scriptures, and we see that here. So not only is God being blessed at the beginning of Luke, God is being blessed at the end in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an excellent ending to the book of Luke. What hope. So, church, as we enter a new year, everyone makes resolutions when we get to these new years. I'm going to probably have some. Everyone does. Can we remember the peace and favor of God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like such a simple thing to say. Church, remember. Remember the peace you have. But that means to meditate on it. By remembering, I mean, let's think about it. Let's mull that over. Let's remember that. Let's let the peace that we have with God shape how we live. Let's let that guide all the resolutions that we make. Can we also remember the task that we've been given? Do you know that as a disciple of Jesus, your job is to go to all the world, your backyard, preaching the gospel? That's not just pastors. That's not just missionaries. I know that's easy to say, but that's so hard to kind of follow up with, is that disciples make disciples. Disciples preach. That's part of the job description. That's the cost of discipleship. Let's remember that this year. So let's resolve, can we do this as a church? Humor me. Can we resolve to make those two things, the peace we have with God and our mission, to be what shapes and directs us in the new year? So you can make all the resolutions you want about losing weight, eating better, saving more money. Great. But can we make sure that we take care of, like, the spiritual person as well? Can we make sure that our resolutions serve us in our commission to make disciples? I don't know what that would look like for you guys, but I think we should try that. For those here today struggling to read God's word, who find it boring, there are Christians who sometimes struggle to read the Bible. I'm one of them. It's hard sometimes to read when you don't feel like it, or you're tired, or you're in a difficult part. Can we be encouraged to humbly ask God to open your eyes? Can you make it a resolution before you open the Bible every day to pray simply, God, open the eyes of my heart. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. Pray that every day. You don't know what to pray? Start there. God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. And do you know that if you do that, God has promised to give you understanding? It doesn't mean all of a sudden you're going to be this awesome Bible scholar. But God has promised to give us understanding. Furthermore, he's promised to help us delight in his word. The delight that we have in Scripture comes from God. Let's pray and ask him for that. Maybe there's someone here struggling with doubt and guilt, feeling like a failure at the end of 2018 because of the resolutions and things that you failed to do. Remember Christ's peace. Remember the peace that we have with God. Maybe there are some here that are idle, spiritually lazy, consumed with the cares of the world, your reputation, your job, good pleasures on earth. Can we be reminded of Christ's commission? Let's be reminded of our task of gospel proclamation. A true disciple, you'll know by their fruits. Part of the fruits of that is witnessing. So church, let's resolve to deepen our knowledge of God's word this year, to be saturated with Scripture, to depend on Christ more fully, and to remember our mission as Christ's witnesses. Would you guys pray with me?